It says, the words of the wise are like well-driven nails. Now, I'm not much of a carpenter, and the nail that I would hit if I were using a hammer would probably be my own more than the nail that I'm trying to put into the board. But the idea is, you have a nail, and that nail has one point. If we're going to study and teach the Word of God, and this is important in conjunction again with our work with Stuart, because his desire is to establish not only a conference center that will be used several times a year for people to gather from as far away as Kenya, Tanzania, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, South Africa, Angola, and Botswana, the surrounding countries of Zambia, but also to establish a training center for pastor teachers. And the ministry of the pastor in the time in which we're living has been sadly misunderstood. The aims and the goals are set far, far too low. The emphasis on the fact that the shepherd is to shepherd in the Word is something that's been overlooked. And in our time, pastors have become more businessmen and managers than they are pastors. And the pastor's field of service is in the Word of God, teaching the Word, preparing those classes, and of course, building up the body and equipping the body. It's not the pastor's job to do the work of the ministry, it's the pastor's job to prepare the saints, to equip the saints for the work of their ministry. And when each and every one within a local church recognizes that they participate, that they're a member of the body and they have a part to play, they're spiritually gifted, then all working together, the church begins to be what the Lord intends that it should be. And that means that we have to have focus. That means that when we come to a passage of Scripture, we have to identify, and it has to begin with me as the pastor and with others who are in training, what's the point? I'm sure you've probably heard messages where you've left and you've said, what's the point? I don't understand what it is I'm to do. Or I don't understand how it is I'm to do it. What's the object? Well, we begin with the point. The words of the wise are like well-driven nails, and a well-driven nail has to have a point. And then what you do is you begin to hammer that point in. And you hammer that point in, and it goes in a little further and a little further and a little further and a little further until you have a well-driven nail. And the object there is that the message that's given sticks in the souls of people. And it does that because it is developed step by step in a very simple and yet a very effective manner. So I want to give you the point of the message, the section that we're going to deal with. There's a reason why John wrote the Gospel of John. And as a matter of fact, he gives us that reason in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. The object of the Gospel of John is evangelistic. The object is that people reading the Gospel of John or studying the Gospel of John will come to the settled conviction of the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ. And that means that we have to understand what that means. What does Christ mean? When we say Lord Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? John tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we talk about the fact that there is power in the name. But what is that power, and what does name signify? Well, part of the name simply is identification. If I call you by your name, I might call out and I might call Peter, and because we have at least three here this morning with that name, they would wonder, who are you calling? But when I call the last name, I have identified a person. The name is the identification, because it's in the identification of Jesus Christ that we find the power. So the point in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, we're jumping ahead here a little bit. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Identification. You'll notice the word He is in italics. It doesn't appear in the original language. It's supplied by the translators because in reality, what our Lord said is, when you lift me up, you will know that I am. And at least eight times in the Gospel of John, our Lord identifies himself as God. You'll remember that John starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Any attempt to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to deny the truthfulness of the Word of God. He then goes on in John chapter 1 and verse 14 to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 18 of the first chapter says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him," or He has revealed Him. So when we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ, the object, first of all, is to identify who is this person, this one who entered into history at a point of time 2,000 years ago and so transformed human history that all activity, all months and years and moments of time since His coming are measured by His name. This is the year 2000, but 2000 from what? And every person on the face of the earth dates their life today from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of what religion they may hold to, what philosophy they may follow, they are still dating their existence from the entrance of this man into human history. And no other person ever has or ever will impact human history or the human soul as the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is because He is who He claimed to be. "When you lift me up, you will know that I am He, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Verse 29 says, "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." And as He spoke these words, verse 30 says, "Many believed in Him." Now, I don't know everyone here this morning, but I just want to say that the reason that God brought you here today, if you've never made that decision, is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And many of these people listening to Him on that day believed in Him. But the majority of us here have at some point of time trusted in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And we have received Him by faith as our personal Savior. But you know what? That's not enough. That's just the first step. It's the ultimate step. It assures our eternal salvation. It makes all the difference in the world when death claims a human life. I received a call on Friday evening, and a young man that I'm familiar with received the shocking news that his girlfriend was found dead. Young lady. And they're not sure exactly what happened, possibly an aneurysm or something like that, and her life is claimed. Now, when a person's life is claimed from this earth, there's only one thing ultimately that really matters. Does that person belong to the family of God? Is that person a child of God? Does that person have eternal life? It's like the little coins that we pass out. They ask a very critical question. And the little question is, where will you spend eternity? We all make thousands and thousands, millions possibly, of decisions through our lives, but every other decision is insignificant. It fades to total unworthiness of our time and effort in comparison to that one question, where will you spend eternity? But once you've determined, and once you've answered that question, once you've made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, now you're a child of God, and now the issue is, what are you going to do with your life? Why are you here? What is the plan of God for your life? And so he goes on in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples." And He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So what we see as the point is initial faith, followed by continued study, resulting in a Christ-centered life. These people believed in Him, and He immediately challenged them to abide in His Word. And the word abide means that you live, and so I'm going to talk to you about living in the Word. And we're going to look at several elements of discipleship. That's the point. The point of the section that we enter into is, are you going to receive the Word of God as absolute final truth? Or are you going to believe the lie that all religious writings are simply good thoughts of many men? I had a couple of Mormons come calling on me, and I stepped out in front of the house and I began discussing with them the Word of God versus the Book of Mormon. Now, they claim that the Book of Mormon is a divine revelation. What grounds do you have to determine what is and what is not a divine revelation? Well, the Word of God gives us the answer. All divine revelation is contained here. This is it. It's not to say that other religions or even other philosophers have not had ideals that were worthy or thoughts and so forth that were good thoughts, but it's not divine revelation. This is it. The Bible is called the canon. It's a word that's used within Scripture itself. Paul says, as many of us as are mature, let us walk according to this rule. The word rule is the Greek word canon, and it means the standard of divine revelation. We have it within the pages of Scripture. If we deny the divine revelation of Scripture, we're left open to any philosophy, any idea, any claim that a person comes along. And of course, as I discussed with these two young Mormon missionaries, and I presented them with the claims of Jesus Christ, and I demonstrated to them that their religion is in conflict with the claims of Jesus Christ. And one of them had to admit, yes, what you're saying is true. I knew too much about their religion, you see. They asked me what I did, and I said, I pastor a church. And usually I don't like to tell people that, because sometimes you'll get the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to tell you what the Greek says. And I always like that, because I say, wait one moment, and I go get my Greek text and lay it in front of them, and I say, read me whatever you want to show me from the Greek. And then, of course, they start stuttering and stammering because they can't do it. So there's a lot of deception out there. And there was deception in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jeff pointed out in his report, in the early church, there were all kinds of ideas and ideals vying for attention of those people. And now they're coming up with what they call the lost gospels. And I charge you to be very, very careful, because this is something you're going to hear more and more and more about. As some of these ancient books are brought out, they're going to be presented to you as having the same validity as the Word of God that you have. Now, any Christian who has the Spirit of God dwelling within them can look at the Scripture and look at these other writings and instantly tell the absence of power in these things. They do not express the mind of Christ. They do not have the power of God the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people who are deceived. And they say, well, this is an ancient writing, and they say that it's a lost gospel. And of course, if you're a good student of the Scripture, if you're abiding in the Word of God, you're going to be immediately able to say, no, this is in contradiction to the Word of God. But see, the problem we run into today is that the church is, for the most part, biblically illiterate. This is why Christians fear having the Jehovah's Witnesses come to their door. They fear having the Mormons come to the door. They run and hide. They act like no one's home. Why? Because they cannot contend for the faith. And that's my job, to teach and to prepare you to do that. So if you abide in my word, Jesus Christ makes it very clear that not all believers become disciples. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that once you have trusted in him, there is a claim on your life. And that claim on your life is a claim that demands that you build your life around the Word of God. Not just to occasionally look into it, but to live in the Word. To abide in the Word, so that by my living in the Word begins to live in me. And by this, Jesus said, I become a disciple. The point of the section is what makes a disciple. With that, we're going to back up to the beginning in verse 13, but I want to just share a couple of verses with you. In John 15, he repeats and reiterates the statement here, verses 7 and 8. He says, if you abide in me, that is, in fellowship with him, and my words abide in you, that is, obedience to the divine revealed will of God, by this, he says, you will bear much fruit. And he says, my Father is glorified so that you will bear much fruit, and so you will become my disciples. How can a person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ know and have assurance that they are a disciple? The answer, he emphasizes over and over again, you must learn the value of living in the Word of God. So with that in mind, we're going to start following along the process. And I'm sure all of you know of the Great Commission. Most of us as Christians hear about the Great Commission. We talk about the Great Commission. We discuss the Great Commission. And we do all kinds of things about the Commission except to carry out the Great Commission. This is one of the reasons that we're supporting Stuart, because he is a man who has a zeal. He has a heart on fire for fulfilling the Great Commission. But you know what? Even among mission organizations, even among evangelistic ministries, there is an element of confusion about the Great Commission. I would ask your prayers, by the way, because when my family and I leave out on Tuesday night for the States, we'll be spending 4 days in L.A. and we'll be at a conference on missions. And they've asked me to address the conference on missions. They've asked Nan to address the ladies. They've asked her to also teach the children. Will is going to be speaking to the young people, so we're going to hit them in full force. What is our mission? Our mission is not just to win people to Jesus Christ. Our Lord declared in that famous passage in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. Go therefore, and what? Make disciples. And making disciples requires that we first lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then that we raise them up in the faith. There's a lot of evangelism going on in Africa. There's a lot of evangelism going on in India. But I can tell you something from the study of church history that inevitably proves true. If you win large numbers of people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and do not turn those people into disciples within 30 to 50 years, you will have complete apostasy in that area, and it'll be harder to reach the people again the second time. Christians who come to Christ and never see the power of Christ in their life, Christians who believe and receive the gift of eternal life, and they have high hopes, and they start out with high ideals and high objectives, and then along the way they run out of steam, and they find that maybe God deals with them in the way that they don't understand, or they find that something happens in their life that they didn't expect, and so they become disillusioned, and they fall by the wayside. It's very difficult to get that believer once again to commit himself to the plan and the purpose of God for his life, because what he'll say or what she'll say is, "I tried it, and it just doesn't work." But you see, the one thing about real faith is that faith works. And it works in any situation, it works in any person's life, because God blesses His Word wherever it's found. If you want to have blessing in your life, let me suggest to you, saturate your life with the Word of God. God blesses His Word wherever it's found. God will bless His Word in a rubbish bin. There are incidents, by the way, from history and from the Gideons of people who have torn Bibles up, thrown them in a rubbish bin. Someone comes along and finds it, pulls out a sheet. Lo and behold, it's John 3:16. They read it and they have eternal life. There are records that came out of the Vietnam War of people that were actually using the pages of Scripture to smoke or to do other things, and some even using it in the toilet. Found that sheet of paper cleaned off and read led a man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God blesses His Word wherever it's found. Saturate your soul and saturate your life with the Word of God, and therefore God's going to bless you because His Word is alive in you. So let's back up to verse 13, and I'm going to hit this nail three times. I'm going to bang three times on this point. And starting in verse 13, and working through to verse 18, the first thing, if we're going to build on that faith and study the Word so that we become a disciple, the first thing is you have to receive the truth. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you can't believe what you haven't received. You have to be willing to receive the truth. You have to be willing to acknowledge that the truth is the truth. In other words, you have to be willing to make yourself available to the reception and the retention of that which is true. And this is exactly what we see here. Let me begin in verse 13. I'll actually back up to verse 12, the great statement of our Lord that He made in our study last Sunday. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" Now you'll remember they just brought him a lady taken in the very act of adultery. They tried to use her as a scheme to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. They tried to put him in a no-win situation, and of course that can't be done. And so our Lord convicted them of their sin, forgave the woman of her sin, and then makes this statement, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." And the idea of following the Lord Jesus Christ is the idea of discipleship. Because when He called Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the others, He did it with two words, "Follow me." And following Him is what discipleship is all about. Verse 13, the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of their day. We could call these the ecclesiastics of our time, the church hierarchy, whatever you want to call them. Therefore said to him, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now what they're trying to do is they're trying to turn Scripture against Christ. Can you imagine anything so futile? Using the Word of God against the Word of God. There are a lot of people that do it. People say all the time, the Bible contradicts itself. And of course, my first question to them is, show me where. Because I haven't found it. I see places where there are apparent contradictions, but apparent contradictions and real contradictions are not the same. Just because something is not understood doesn't mean it can't be understood. And people often look and say, I don't understand that. But that doesn't mean that it can't be understood. There's a way to understand it if you're willing to take the time, the effort, and the energy. A lot of Christians are bothered by the things they don't understand in the Bible, but I like the statement of Mark Twain. He said, it's not the things I don't understand that troubles me, it's the things I do. Now, if you start dealing with the things you do understand, believe me, the things you don't understand, as time goes by, are going to become clear. So, the Pharisees are banking on Numbers 35:30, which says, you do not establish a fact on the basis of one witness. And here they're saying to Jesus, you're witnessing to yourself, therefore we reject your testimony. Now, they could even use his words. I want you to hold your place here and turn to John chapter 5. Because in John chapter 5 and verse 31, our Lord makes a statement. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, you can be sure that on the day Jesus said that, the Pharisees were watching him. And probably they had their little notebook out and they were writing down and they jotted down here, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. They remembered it and now he says, I am the light of the world. And they say, aha, we've got you now. You're bearing witness to yourself. Now, I want you to keep a finger in John 5. We're going to be back there shortly. But let's continue in our section. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. He's saying, what I'm telling you is the truth. For I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. You know, Jesus says something pretty profound here because I think we could safely say within this room there are a lot of people who don't know where they've come from and there are certainly many that don't know where they're going. I mean, that's a fact of human existence. We often wonder, where have I come from? Children ask the question, where did I come from? I guess as a child, your main problem is trying to figure out where you came from, and as an adult, your main problem is trying to figure out where you're going. And sometimes all we're doing is going. It was the great Japanese believer Kagawa who said, I read in the Gospels that Jesus went about doing good. He said, it frustrates me that I'm so content to simply go about. You know, isn't it interesting that the challenge of the Great Commission is go, but it's actually a temporal participle while you're going. All of us are going somewhere. And it's not always such a crucial thing as to where we're going. The question is, what are we doing on the way? It's not just the end of the journey that matters, it's the journey itself. While you're going, you're going to be rubbing shoulders with other people. Make disciples. Call the unsaved to Christ. Challenge the believers to build their lives on the Word. Strengthen and encourage them in their faith so that they become genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know where I came from, he says. I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. And please remember that the Scripture makes very clear in John chapter 3 and verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 16 says, yet I do not judge, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of this word. He says, my witness is true, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Now he begins to answer their objection. Verse 18, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. All the way through this first segment, this first hammering on that point of the nail of what it is that's the main elements of discipleship is the fact that you must identify and accept what is true. When the truth is presented to you, you are bound to acknowledge and live by the truth. It does no good whatsoever if we come to the Scripture and look at the Scripture and say, this is true, and yet go and live our life contrary to the truth. The truth has to hold sway in our life. And our Lord keeps emphasizing, what I'm telling you is true. Don't try to use the Scripture against me. You're going to fall in a heap. You're going to fail in your objection. You don't stand a chance, because I'm not the only one who testifies of what I'm saying. Do you realize, as a child of God, when you stand before the world, when you stand before unsaved people, or as I had the opportunity the other day to stand before the Mormon missionaries, when you testify of the truth, do you realize that you're not standing alone? Do you realize what a line of fellow witnesses you have? Do you realize that as long as you stick to the truth of Scripture, you have all of the authors of the Bible standing with you? Do you recognize that when the author of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, these witnesses are not just observing us and testifying of our life, they're standing with us. Not to mention the angelic realm and all the other things that back up, and all of the great men and women of history that stand together with that which we're declaring. Now, with that in mind, let's look once again at that passage that they would use against him in John chapter 5, because he did in fact say, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Y'all with me there in verse 31? Look at verse 32, because he's going to call on no less than five infallible witnesses. We're not talking about human witnesses. We're talking about infallible divine witnesses. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John. Now, John was the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he has borne witness to the truth. Now he's saying the prophet John, called and ordained by God and filled with the Spirit by God, testified to me in connection with all of the Old Testament prophets. And he's true. And then you know what he says? But I'm not going to rely on that witness. Let's go on. Verse 34. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Isn't the matchless grace and the boundless love of Jesus Christ amazing? That even while these people are arguing with him, while they're attacking him, while they're trying to refute him, his sole object is, I'm saying these things so that you might have eternal life. Verse 35. He, John, was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. So he's saying, I'm testifying of myself. John, the baptizer, the last of the prophets, he testifies of me. The miracles that I perform, the works that I do, these are also witnesses to me, that the Father has sent me. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Where did he do that? Not only throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, but at his baptism. At the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. But he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, what is it that makes for a disciple? A disciple is someone, first of all, who believes in Jesus Christ and then abides in his word. He tells these people, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You know, a lot of people have tried to do a study of the Bible before they've trusted in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. You can't perceive divine truth by human understanding. So he goes on to say in verse 39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these also testify of me. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus is lacking in evidence? Is he lacking in proof? Is he lacking in witness? The world can do whatever it wants, but he says the prophets of the Old Testament, the Scriptures that have been recorded and proved infallible, the last of the prophets, John, the Father himself, I declare, my works declare, and he could have gone on and on and on and on and on, because the evidence is irrefutable. You know, if you ever get a person willing to just listen, and this is the first stage of what we see in the section before us, you have to, first of all, as verse 13 to 18 declares, receive the truth. You can't believe what you don't receive. You have to receive the truth, and that means making yourself available. That means being willing to listen. That means having an open mind, or that may mean taking the time to attend a Bible class. You have to have, as Jesus said, ears to hear. And ears to hear means that you're willing to receive the truth. I refer again to John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And the implication there is that the power is given after the word is received. They have to be willing to give it a hearing. Jesus, here going back now to John chapter 8, is being opposed and resisted by the Pharisees. They're trying to find fault. They're trying to refute Him. They're trying to use His own witness against Himself. And He keeps saying, "My witness is true. I'm giving you the evidence. I'm giving you everything necessary. Receive the truth." But they won't do it. First of all, to receive the truth. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, and I'll just offer this to you as a passage that's verifying what I'm saying, Paul has this to say to the Thessalonian believers: "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." He says you received it. And because you received it, you believed it. And when you believed it, it began performing its work in you. As we move into the next section here, in verses 19 through 24, we find that what we receive, we believe. If you receive it, you'll believe it. You know, I've never found a person who was willing to carefully, quietly and openly consider the gospel, in my experience, that didn't believe it. There's something about the Word of God penetrating the soul of a person that is too strong to overcome. You can't resist it. It's irresistible power. And I've found that those who reject are the people who won't give it a hearing. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to know about it. They'll flee from you. They'll run from you. They'll close their door. They'll come up with all kinds of blustery arguments. They'll try to shout you down. They'll do everything they can. Why? Because they don't want to hear the Word of God. They close their ears and their eyes. They harden their souls and they resist. And the reason is because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. You'll remember the passage that I've just referred to, and I'll just quote for you a section from Romans 10, 14 and 17. Paul asked the question, how can they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And then he draws his conclusion. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we're willing to receive it, and I would encourage you, if you're witnessing to people and you find an open and a receptive soul and a person who is willing, as long as they don't close the door, as long as they continue to be willing to listen to the presentation of the Word of God, to the evidence that there is in God's Word, there's going to come a point where that Word is going to work in their life, and it's going to plant the seed that will grow into faith. So as we move along here, you'll notice in verse 19, they said to Him, "Where's your father? You keep talking about your father. Where is he?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father." It's very interesting that Jesus constantly indicated the fact that he and the Father were one. You'll remember in John 14 and verse 1, he said to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." He later on said in John 14 and verse 9 to Thomas, in response to his question, "He that's seen me has seen the Father." And of course in John 14 and verse 6, "No man comes to the Father but through me." So where is your Father, they're asking. And Jesus answered and said, "You don't know my Father, you don't know me, because you can't know the one without the other." Verse 20 says, Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. It's significant that our Lord was in the treasury, because in the treasury during the feast, And you'll remember he made that great cry in John chapter 7, verse 37, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And it was at the time where they had been drawing and carrying the water during the first 7 days of the feast. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, there was no water being carried. And so there was the symbolism of the absence of that which men need. And in that absence, our Lord cried out and said, "If any man's thirsty, come to me and drink." In the same way, in the treasury during those 7 days of the feast, they had four great candelabra that were lit. And the light of these candelabra was so great that they said it illuminated all of Jerusalem. But when the feast was over, the light was put out. And our Lord, now standing in the dark treasury, says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so apart from knowing God by faith in Christ, it's impossible to know the Father. He says in verse 21, "I'm going away and you're going to seek me and you're going to die in your sin, because where I go you cannot come." So the Jews said, is he going to kill himself because he said, "Where I go you cannot come"? And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." Now I want you to notice very carefully what he says. "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Three times in three verses, our Lord declares the awful alternative of rejecting Him. You know, this is really hard. As a pastor, oftentimes you have to perform funerals for people that you have witnessed to. And I've had this happen many times in my life. People that I have presented the offer of the gospel and the offer of eternal life, and they've resisted and they've rejected, and that person then dies. And I could tell you many, many stories of things that have happened. And then the family come to me, maybe because they don't have a church or they don't know any other pastor, or in a time of grief, people are just desperate. They just want to make whatever arrangements can be made, and they want me to do the funeral. And you know what they want me to do? They want me to stand up and tell that this person was a wonderful person, and give a eulogy and talk about all of the people that were affected by their life and so on and so forth, and give a false hope in a sense. They've gone to a better place. But you see, the problem, as a pastor committed to the Word of God, I can't do that. And I have often had to tell people, your father, your mother was presented with a gospel and they rejected. And therefore, before you ask me to do this funeral, you need to understand, and I'm not going to make an issue of that person, I'm not going to add to people's grief, but there's only one thing that I can do as a child of God and a teacher of His Word, and that is to give those who remain the opportunity to receive what this person rejected. And sometimes they say, well, we'll go find someone else. Or sometimes they say, we don't know what else to do, just say whatever you feel needs to be said. And I never make an issue of that person. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Their decisions were made, and they no longer have that opportunity. But the people who are sitting there grieving have a chance. And oftentimes the soul is made very sensitive at a time of loss, where they're willing to listen and to take advantage of the opportunity that they have. So apart from knowing Jesus Christ, he says, you will die in your sins. And why? Well, the Bible teaches us that there's only two places you can stand. One is in Adam, and the other is in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it makes it very clear that in Adam all die. In fact, in Adam all are already dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? The sin of Adam condemns you. The sins you've committed yourself condemn you. You stand condemned before God. How can a sinner be right with a righteous and a holy God? Well, there's only one way, and that is you have to accept the gift of eternal life. You have to receive the righteousness that Christ made available. Step out of Adam, step into Christ. You entered Adam by physical birth. You can enter Jesus Christ by spiritual birth. And so Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And to be born into God's family is to bear God's likeness. And that likeness is first and foremost the forgiveness of all sins, the wiping clean of the slate, and the imputing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. So if you do not believe, what do we have to believe? We have to ask the question here, what is biblical faith? The Lord hits the nail on the head. He goes right back to that illustration and drives in the point. What do we have to believe? He said, you have to believe that I am He. What does He mean? Later on, as we saw in our at the beginning in verse 28, He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. I'm who? Who's He talking about? What is that identification that has to be made? Well, let me give you a few references. He's talking about the Christ. He's saying, unless you believe that I am the Christ, the one and only in all of time and all of history, from all members of the human race, I am the one and only, the only begotten Son of God. In Isaiah 7:14, you'll remember the prophet Isaiah said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, of course, picks up on that and declares its fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and verse 23. And Emmanuel, Matthew tells us, means God with us. That's the Christ. The only person in all of time and in all of history who was God in human flesh. As you move on in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you remember that he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he says, his name shall be called Wonderful. That's a unique Old Testament name for God. The father of Samson, you'll remember, after he saw the angel of the Lord, said, we will die because we have seen God. But when he asked the angel what was his name, the angel responded by saying, why do you ask my name, since it is Wonderful? He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, and then what else? The Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. The Messiah has to be the Mighty God in human flesh. Only one person in all of history could claim that. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, you'll remember when Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side, and when our Lord finally appears to him and he says, come and look and put your hand and touch and see, what does Thomas do? He falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. Now, if Jesus was not truly God, it would be incumbent on him to rebuke Thomas for such a statement. The Lord says in the book of Isaiah, my glory I will share with no other. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will share with no other. And yet Jesus willingly and openly receives a declaration that he is God in human flesh. I've already referred to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And of course, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, you'll remember Peter's great statement of revelation given to him by the Father, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what we have to believe. So the first principle is you've got to be willing to receive the Word. The second principle is, once you've received it and identified what it's saying, the claims that it makes, then you believe it. And having believed it, you're able then to move on into the power that is available to you as a child of God. For each and every one of us here, you're facing trials and tests and difficulties, and there are obstacles in your life, and if things are going well for you now, I can assure you somewhere along the line in the future, today, next week, next month, things are going to change and you're going to have severe trials in your life. What hope, what strength, what power are you going to rely on at that particular time? Well, this is what our Lord offers us as we move on now in verse 28, the section where we began. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. You see, his identity is dependent on what He does. The fact that He would go to the cross, the fact that He would fulfill the plan, the purpose of the Father, the fact that He would die for the sins of the entire world, offer Himself as a substitute in our place. As Paul says, Christ died for our sins. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Notice, for I always do those things that please the Father. How are we going to identify the person that we're going to follow? Discipleship is a following of a person. It's an identification of the disciple with his master. And the Master, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one identified as the Savior of the world. He's identified by the cross, by His death, burial, and wonderfully, resurrection. Muhammad did not walk out of his tomb. Buddha did not walk out of his tomb. Confucius did not walk out of his tomb. Those tombs are occupied, and therefore testimony to the fact that whatever else their religion or philosophy may have offered, it did not offer a way beyond the grave. Only one man walked out of his own tomb, and all of history testifies to the truth of the fact that the tomb of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb. In John 11 and verse 25, our Lord said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." No other religious leader in all of history could be so bold to make such a statement. Even while he was hanging under the anguish of the cross and the terrible pain of crucifixion and the imputation of the sins of the world, he was able to say in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." Why? Because he always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. And as you go back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Isaiah says, "It pleased the Father to put him to grief. It pleased the Father to bruise him for our iniquities." Why? Because when you make his soul a substitute for sin, God will see that sacrifice and he will be pleased in your behalf. The cross that we have before us in this passage is a fact of history. No one can deny it. No one can gainsay it. No one can take away from its power. The continuing impact of the cross of Jesus Christ is displayed day by day throughout the world. And how is it displayed? It's displayed by the fact that Christ lives in and through his body. Jesus Christ said to those who believed in him, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." I want to ask you the question, how free are you this morning? What do you need to be set free from? You must realize as a disciple that it is your birthright to be free. Not free from the truth, not free from God, but rather a slave to Jesus Christ. The freest man on the face of the earth, the freest woman alive today, is the person most devoted to being a slave of God. And how can we be a slave of God? And how can we, like Jesus, do those things that please the Father? How can we know what the will of God is? In other words, how can we be a genuine and a true disciple? Well, there's only one answer. And that answer is you have to know God's will as it's revealed in God's Word. How can I offer acceptable service to God? I have to lay my life down. And I have to take up the life that he's given me. How can we be faithful to serve those who are around us? To build them up and to lift them up and to undertake in their behalf and to intercede for them in prayer. How can we devote ourselves to doing those things? We can only do it as we lay our life down. In other words, as a disciple, a slave of the Word, a servant of Jesus Christ, we recognize that our Father takes care of us. We realize that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he'll take care of all the other things. Therefore, I don't need to be concerned about myself. I don't really need to be concerned for my family. The Lord's going to take care of that. What I do need to be concerned with is, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, that God's word is living in me and that I'm leading my wife, my children, and of course, by application, you as members of this body in the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there's a power that the world can't deny. It's not something we try to promote or present. It's not something we try to generate or work up in ourselves. It's a very simple thing. It's God's Word alive in our life. And when we prove to be His disciples, the world cannot deny what it sees. John 13, 34 and 35, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you." He said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples." Not just believers, not just church members, not religious people. By this the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What's going to produce that in us? I don't have the power to love you and myself. You don't have the power to love me because in and of ourselves we're not lovable. Thank God most of us have someone who loves us. But you know what? We can be pretty unlovable. But you see, the wonderful thing about the love of God that's different than all human love is that it's never based on the worthiness of the recipient. It is only, purely, totally based on the source. And the source isn't me. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's something that only God can produce in us as disciples through the power of the Word of God. We have before us the elements of the Lord's table. And I can't think of a better message and a better challenge as we focus our attention on what we have here, because these things represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not in any way trying to mystically say that these things turn into the body and the blood of the Lord. That's an element of Roman Catholic doctrine that is not scriptural. It doesn't need to, because, see, the real body and the blood of the Lord is manifested not here, but here in our life. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, you're doing it in remembrance of me. Remember me. Keep coming back in your mind to me as the focal point of your life, as the central target of all truth, as the example of the life that God would have us to live, as the source of your power and your strength, as the one that the Scriptures testify of, and the one who is able and desires to live in and through you. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what these elements are calling us to do. Keep looking to Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm going to call Peter and Rudy.